Please turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 9. Last week we looked at plagues number 4, 5, and 6. We kind of realized that these plagues are coming in groups of threes. You have 3, 6, 9, and then you have number 10, which is the final plague, standing alone. But in these groupings, we saw the first plague, and each grouping comes when Pharaoh is confronted by Moses and Aaron in the morning when he's on the way to the river, presumably to worship the river and or one of the gods or many of the gods attached to the river. The second plague in each group of three comes around midday in the courts of Pharaoh, and then the third is delivered with no warning. Just the plague being brought to bear by God through his servants, Moses and Aaron. And the first plague we looked at last week was the plague of the swarming flies made of biting insects that unceasingly swarmed on the land, the people, and in their homes, causing daily life to become insufferable. There's a lack of quality of life. You can imagine. Every time you open up your mouth, you have flies flying in. Every time you turn around, you have a fly, some swarming insect biting you again. I mean, we live in the South, and so mosquitoes, you know, they have landing pads and flashing lights on them. And when they're big and giant and doing what they do and aggravating the stew out of you, it's frustrating. Now, multiply that by a million. With all kinds of different stuff. And this is what was taking place here. Biting, swarming, flying creatures wreaking havoc. And Pharaoh acknowledges here that the God of Hebrews was real and powerful. And he starts to bargain with God through Moses in letting the people go. For he's like, hey, Moses, I'll let you guys go. Just go somewhere and worship your God, serve him, and but do it here in the land. Well, that wasn't what God had demanded. He demanded them to go, the minimum, 3 days out, right? So that they could serve and worship him. And Moses, who at one time said, who is this God? I don't know who he is. Now he's like, okay, listen, this is enough. You guys go worship somewhere in the land. Have a little holiday of sorts. Well, then it moved to, well, listen, you can go outside the land, just not so far away. Then it's like, look, Moses, pray to your God and get rid of these flies. And so Moses prays to God, the flies be removed, and God removes the flies. But Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. And then we saw the second plague in this group, in the second group of three. It was a severe pestilence causing the death of livestock. What a disheartening plague. We talked about livestock was the means by which you measured somebody's worth or status. Livestock is how you fed your family. It's how you made your money. It's how you sold stuff. You use it for transportation. It was a means of money and status. It's a very disheartening plague, and Pharaoh was confronted. He does not relent, and he kills this very thing that signifies wealth and a means of making wealth. But Pharaoh, being who Pharaoh is, hardened his heart. You know, the third plague we looked at was the plague of boils. Now, they had to be in front of Pharaoh. That was the command by God to Moses. But there was no warning given. It's like, hey, take the soot from the kilns, the very kilns where they had to make the bricks from, the very thing that Pharaoh used to subjugate, oppress, and kill off the Hebrew people. Go take the soot that's in those kilns and throw it in front of Pharaoh. He did that. And it became like dust, and everyone it touched broke out in awful boils that oozed with pain. And the magicians even could no longer stand before Moses and Aaron because of the boils that had come upon them. But Pharaoh, our text says, the Lord hardened his heart. And among the many things there, one of the things that we saw in that text was you cannot bargain with God. We are to do exactly as God has said to do. When you look at Scripture, this is a a picture, if you would, or a mirror, a guide. We can look and see here and recognize that already in Exodus we've seen Moses learned that lesson. And now Pharaoh, even though he hated God and didn't want to, he's learning the lesson. You don't bargain with God. It doesn't work out well. When God says do something, we simply need to do it. So when God says you need to submit your life to me, by the way, I would say it's a very apt definition of what the word worship means. When we talk about worship, and we read Psalm 100, the call to worship. We talk about worship so many times in our American minds particularly, but in our current evangelical minds across the world, when we say the word worship, we think about phrases like walking out of a church service and somebody says, oh, how was church? Oh, the worship was sublime. It was awesome. And what they really mean is the music got me going and I felt something and I felt the closeness and everything was great. My emotion was going wild. I had tears streaming down my cheek and my hands were raised. I know the worship was good. Well, okay, explain to me why when God says, go worship me at the mountain, that word is synonymous with serve. Let me explain something to us, to me too. When we talk about worshiping God, it is literal submission of the whole of your life to God in every way, serving Him in every way. And we come together as God's people to worship Him in spirit and in truth together by God's grace and for His glory. So worship service is not singing, but singing is most definitely involved. Right? Why? Because we try so much to submit ourselves to God, which means we submit ourselves to the Word of God, which is our highest authority. And one of the specific things that we're given to do when we come together in worship is to sing as part of the worship service. That being said, it's not in my notes. We're to do just as He says. We cannot bargain with God. The other thing we saw is your worth is in the value to God. We just sang a song about this. Your worth is not in what I own. What is it in? God and God alone. That's where it is. God's not swayed by anybody's wealth or status or power on this earth. We saw that you cannot stand before God in your sin. It's what we see in the picture of the boils. And it is grace that has covered us. It's grace that grants us the glorious opportunity to go before our God. Finally, we saw the overriding thing in our text. God sets His people apart. It's not there might be a distinction between God's people and the world. It's that there is a distinction between God's people and the world. And if you look at your life and go, man, I look a whole lot like the world, and in that, not actions, but my desires are the same thing as that of the world, you need to stop for a moment. For there not to be a distinction in the way that you think, walk, act, function, for there not to be a distinction there, is an indicator that perhaps you are not His. And if you are, perhaps you are in rebellion for a moment. But God is gracious and He disciplines those whom He loves. Right? So, this brings us to our text today. We're going to look at the plague of hell actually in two weeks. Today we're going to look at what we will call preparation for hell. H-A-I-L, right? Not H-E-L-L. Preparation for hell. A Southern vernacular, sometimes they get mixed up a little bit. So I want to make sure that it's clear. All right? Preparation for hell. We're going to read Exodus 9, 13 through 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down upon them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses, but he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Father, I ask you to bless the reading of your word. And I would ask you for your help. And I would ask that the Holy Spirit move and illumine the truth that is contained in your word today to each one of us that are here. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text that we just read is 9 verses. As I read it and study it out, it's 9 verses of some of the heaviest words in Scripture. It is replete with the understanding of God's absolute authority over all things. We see his awful judgments, but also in the revelation of his wrath, we see his mercy. And while we will go through this text and see these things and more, it's his mercy in combination with his revealed wrath that I would like for each of us to see with greater clarity today. And it is my prayer and my hope that if God reveals this to you, that will cause each of us to revere him, to admire him, and to love him in a greater way than when we woke up this morning. The truth is, there's only 2 major points this morning. And before you get too happy, there's a whole bunch of subpoints. But as we come to our text, we find the Lord speaking to Moses. And the first overarching thing that we see is this continued understanding that God is revealing to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews, as that God is like no other. There is none like him in all the earth. And someone has to be sitting here and saying or thinking something like, we have covered this so much in this series. Are we even going to say it out loud again and then use it as a point for a sermon? Yes. That's the short answer. You know why? Because God is doing it over and over and over again to the same people that he's in the process of redeeming from the land of Egypt. This is the point of the passage, so I have to deliver this point yet again. It's the point of the chapter. It's the point of the book of Exodus. It's the point of the Pentateuch. It's the point of the Old Testament. It's the point of the New Testament. It's the point of the Bible as a whole. God is like no other. And therefore, he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And every other point, really, that's made today is really a subpoint of this one. God is like no other. So in preaching classes, and which are great for people to go to, and I've attended a few, obviously, because one of the great things they say is, give everybody a main point, okay? There is no God like our God. Okay, that's it. That's how we have got to grasp that. That has to get a hold of us. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, worship me. It's the same word. This Last set of three plagues starts with the Lord telling Moses to go see Pharaoh again in the morning. Again, presumably, as he's going to the river to worship his false gods and to make the same demand that Pharaoh's heard at least six times before, twice before the plague started, and four times since. Let my people go, that they may serve me. So God has laid claim to a people who are enslaved, and according to the divine timeline, it is time for these people to be rescued from their current oppression. I want to remind us again, Egypt is a picture of the world and our enslavement to sin, Satan, and to self, and it's utilized as such throughout Scripture. It is a mirror to which we get to turn and see our own story. And like the nation of Israel pictured here as the enslaved Hebrews in Egypt, the church universal is made of those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. It's made up of believing people, and the local church is supposed to be made of believing people. And we get to look back on our lives and recognize as believing people that we were once enslaved in Egypt. We were once enslaved to the world's systems, to sin, to Satan, and the love of self. But there came a time, because in eternity past, God laid claim upon us, that God called us in real time to Himself, rescuing us, redeeming us from our enslavement to that sin, our love of the world, its systems, and Satan. And He gave us a new love, a love of Himself. The triune, thrice holy God of the Scriptures, and this love, its first result is the desire that's been placed within us to worship this God who has saved us and to worship Him alone. And it is to be iterated and reiterated, just as the sons of Israel were to be let go in order that they may worship and serve Him, so too have we. There is no God like the I am God who has saved us. Verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. What does this mean? How are you going to send them all now when you've already sent some? And we're in the middle of this going on. What does this mean? The original language translated in the New American Standard that I read, as on you, and in the ESV as on you yourself, is literally to your heart. So I will send all my plagues on you and your servants, on you and your servants and your people, on you and your servants, to your heart is what it means, and your servants. Seems to refer that the subsequent plagues will not only affect the outward prosperity of Pharaoh and their lives of both him and his people, but will also impact their inner being. The King James Version correctly translated as, I will send all my plagues upon your heart or thine heart. God's given Pharaoh an explanation for the plagues as a whole and a warning of the intensification of the plagues. Because the plague of the hail is the first one that's going to kill people. Now we got people dying. Before, they were terrible, detrimental to life, they're horribly aggravating, and a tremendous inconvenience, but this one would kill people. And along with this plague, the rest would cause great troubles within the hearts of Pharaoh, in the hearts of those who served him in an official capacity, and those people who were subject to him in this land of Egypt. God's wrath is being revealed more and more and more. And there's a given reason for it, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So that's why there are plagues, Pharaoh. Devastating supernatural plagues utilizing the very nature created by God were levied upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people so that they would know there is only one God and it is this God who is freely exercising his right to exercise his might within the revelation of his wrath according to his will alone. And because he's utilizing the very things that he created, there are some who may question, well, is it really wrath? I mean, is that really what we're seeing, or just a kind of an intensification of some natural things? I mean, might utilized to force one to bend one knee is one thing, but wrath is personal. Is that really? That's another thing altogether, right? Let me point out to you very quickly something that we've already covered, but in Exodus 12, it says, why are these things happening? Because they're against all the gods of Egypt. God says, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. No, it is personal. The plagues as a whole, and the plague of hell that is prefaced in our text, is the wrath of God against the sin of worshiping other gods, and the wrath of God against those idolatrous systems and idolatrous worship. It is both individual and it is cultural. And in this plague of hell, God is directly pouring out his wrath not only against the people who worship the false gods, but he's pouring out his wrath against the false god. And I'm going to call his name Nut. It's spelled N-U-T. I think it's pronounced Wit. But we're going to call it Nut because we're in Georgia. And Nut was a goddess. Nut was the goddess of the sky. According to one version of her mythology, she held the title of she who gives birth to the gods. She was adopted into the family tree of the gods as the daughter of Shu, the god of the air, and Tefnut, the goddess of moisture. She gave birth to all of the stars and planets. Her children, Osiris, the god of the dead, Horus, god of the sky, Set, god of the storms, Isis, god of marriage, fertility, motherhood, magic, and medicine, and Nephthys, the god of death, mourning, protection, and magic. Five very important gods in Egypt. This is who God's targeting, right? There's more. There's even more than that. But there are no false gods. There was none of these false gods who could protect their worshipers. The goddess of the air could not keep anything in her particular realm from being controlled and utilized by God, nor could any of her children keep the storms from happening, nor could they keep the death that would be caused by the hell from happening. They couldn't keep the work of God anywhere in this arena from happening. No magic would be able to stop the work of God. Nothing and no false god could stay the hand of God in his revealed wrath from striking Pharaoh and the Egyptians with such a mighty blow. When you think of all these particular goddesses that these people created in their minds and everything that they controlled, just this one plague just destroys any ability you would think to believe in them. Why is it such a big deal? Because it is sinning against God to worship another. And there will always come a time when God's judgment, his wrath against the sin of idolatry, will be revealed. And here in real time, it is revealed to the people of Egypt. And it is utilized by God at the same time to rescue and redeem his people. His revealed wrath is utilized to save his people from Egypt. Is this not the case even today? I mean, God has set us free, right, to worship him. Why would we ever worship another? Why would we worship anything that is not the God of Scripture? We've said something similar before, but we tend to look at the Egyptians along with the Israelite nation and go, why can they not see God for who he is with all these plagues and all these direct judgments against them and against their false God? Why will they not willingly bend their knee in reverence and awe before the God who is revealing himself to them through plagues and pestilence? Well, I mean, if we take a run real quick through the Old Testament, first of all, these very plagues that we're going through were sent by God, and in the end, did the nation of Egypt turn to God? No. How about this? Did the nation of Israel willingly follow God, serve him, and worship him the rest of their existence? No. And it was these very plagues that led to their freedom from slavery. Later, the nation of Israel moves towards Canaan. Just so you kind of get a taste, there's a judgment of fire because of complaining and plague because of greed. Came upon them in Numbers 11. After Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the earth swallowed up the rebels. Fire consumes 250 men, and a plague is sent by God that kills 14,700 people. 10 chapters later, Numbers 21, Israel speaks against God and Moses out of impatience, complaining about the lack of food and water while having food provided by God. So the Lord sent fiery serpents who bit the people, and many of them died. 4 chapters later, Numbers 25, they joined the Moabites in idolatry and sexual immorality. And the Lord had Moses kill the leaders of Israel who joined in these things in broad daylight. And 24,000 died in a plague. This is just in Numbers. This is a very quick look. But they had seen all, they had walked through all this stuff. We look back and go, what are they thinking? If we fast forward in time, we've seen the bubonic plague, the Black Death, kill somewhere in the vicinity of 25 million to 50 million people between the years 1347 and 1351. Now, we just sang about and read about the God who is in control of all things. Do you think that these plagues happened they just happened? Or were they sent by God? Well, they were absolutely sent by God for all kinds of reasons. Wouldn't you think that we would look at those things and go, oh, God is our only hope. At minimum, God is our only hope. I submit myself to you, right? We know so many plagues, literal plagues like smallpox, that decimated entire regions, killed off entire people groups. There's tuberculosis, Ebola virus, AIDS, the always frightening new plague that we hear about somewhere. And because of these plagues, have we seen nations turn to the Lord God? Or is it more likely that most turn to science and ask for another pill or a shot in order to take away the pain or the sickness? Can you think of any disasters in the last 100 years that devastated nations or regions of the earth? Absolutely we can. You know why? Because the news loves to show all the disasters they can possibly do and tell you that it's your fault for using plastic and driving gas vehicles. They love it. So we see it all the time. See earthquakes. Devastating earthquakes. If you've never seen pictures of Haiti after the massive earthquake there years ago, let me know. I'll show you hundreds and hundreds of pictures. Crazy what it did. Hurricanes, tornado outbreaks, tsunamis. Can you name the country that turned to God or the region in the United States that turned to God and said, oh God, we see you for who you are and we cry out to you for the salvation of our souls? No, you cannot. So we don't get the opportunity to look back and go, those Egyptians were so dumb. Or those Israelites, what were they thinking? Because they are us apart from the work of God in our hearts. inevitably people turn to whom they fear and revere the most. In the case of natural disasters, the majority of the time it's the government. So this begs the question I ask of each of us, to whom do you go when there's a great need? Science? Government? Here's the one that we hate to admit, yourself. Whatever the real answer is, and my dad's here, but one of the things he used to tell me all the time growing up is the hardest person to be honest with is yourself. But when you are honest with yourself and you can answer that question, that will help you understand where you are before God. The very God who is like no other. The world around us, brothers and sisters, is the Egypt of old. And the reason they did not turn to God then, just as the world does not now, is because their hearts are hardened. They hate the God of the Scriptures, they serve false gods, and are idolatrous in heart and deed. Our God, the one and only God, is like no other. There's none like Him in all the earth. He demands all worship. And upon those who worship another, His wrath will fall. And it's to Him and Him alone we must turn for every need and in all worship and praise. The second point that we have today is the revelation of God's wrath reveals His mercy. And so immediately, I think you should ask, well, wait a minute. What do you mean wrath reveals mercy? Isn't that the opposite of mercy? I thought mercy was the absence of what we deserve, which is wrath. Well, in our text and within the declaration of God's wrath to come, we see mercy starting with the fact that God took the time to explain why these things were happening. He didn't have to do that. He doesn't owe an explanation for anything that He does, and yet He explains and gives reasons for the plagues and the plagues that are coming. Now, that's not always the case, but it is here. In verse 15, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth." In other words, God says, if I wanted to, I would have struck you and all the people of Egypt down with a pestilence and wiped you off the face of the earth. This is mercy. If God gave Pharaoh and Egypt what they deserved, this is absolutely what He would have done. This is fair. That's what this is, and that would be justice. Death was deserved for every single person. And we may tend to, actually, as we look at this, particularly as Americans, we might tend to feel bad for the Egyptian people at this time. After all, it's Pharaoh who kept refusing the demands, right? It was Pharaoh that Moses kept coming to, and Aaron kept telling, and God kept commanding. It was Pharaoh that hardened his heart. We see that over and over again. We're like, well, what about the rest of the people? But it was his officials who went along with him and their hard-heartedness. And along with them, it was the Egyptian people who also suffered through the Nile turning to blood, the frogs everywhere, the flea infestation, the swarming, biting, nasty flies that inundated everything, the disease that killed so much of their livestock, the nasty, painful, oozing boils that erupted on their skin. And if we think, if only Pharaoh would have relented, the Egyptian people would not have been afflicted in the manner that they had been. And the truth is, they too were complicit. They too worshiped false gods. They too hated the God that is now revealing Himself and His wrath against their sinful hearts to them. And the mercy is found in the fact that they too were still alive. To believe that judgment is undeserved is to misunderstand the nature of God and the hideousness of sin. It was merciful of God to leave a people alive in order to be afflicted with yet another plague. To think otherwise is not to understand the horrific nature of sin. And God continues with yet another merciful giving of explanation in verse 16. "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." The ESV translates verse 16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power." The combination "for this reason I've allowed you" and "for this purpose I've raised you up" gives you a very, if you take those two together, it kind of gives you a better understanding of what's happening here. God's purpose is the reason Pharaoh existed, is the reason he was in a position of power, and he was the reason that he remained alive. And that was for God to reveal his power, and so his name would be proclaimed through all the earth. Pharaoh, in other words, "You are going to see my power. And because of these very things that I'm striking you and your people with, my name is going to be proclaimed everywhere." Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the earth at the time of these events. He was the center of the universe in his mind, and not by just his own outlook, but even the Egyptian people worshipped him as a god, and God tells him, "I have allowed you to remain." Oh, cool. Oh. Oh, my goodness. That would be like one of us going, because God told us to the President of the United States and going, "You pompous blowhard, I, God, have raised you up for my purposes. And there's nothing you can do about it. And I will use you for my end." Now, whatever that is, I don't know. And sure, I say that about our current president. There have been many others before him. We say that about, "I have raised you up for my purposes." Here, "I have raised you up, Pharaoh. I have allowed you to remain." And even more, this word comes through who they would see as a traitorous outcast Hebrew who tended sheep of all things. Remember? They hated sheep and sheep herders, shepherds. Imagine the disgust and the anger and resentment and the hatred Pharaoh must have felt towards this God and this Hebrew man and his people. And we're not assuming Pharaoh was arrogant. Verse 17 says it, "Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." God says that he was arrogant. He was self-exalting. He loved himself. He worshiped himself. He idolized himself. He did whatever pleased him in his eyes, and he assumed a greater role than he could ever perform by not letting the people go. He attempted to take the role of the one true God. And yet, Pharaoh had God's mercy poured upon him in the fact that he was spared, even as it was according to God's purposes and according to God's plan. And then there are two ways that we can see these things were used to proclaim God's name throughout the earth. We'll see the proclamation of God's name in several places very shortly after they leave Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had heard about what God had done. We can read that in Exodus 18. In Joshua 2, 9 through 10, in Jericho, Rahab tells the Israelite spies all they had heard of the Exodus. In fact, in verse 11, it says, "When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." It's a prostitute in Jericho had heard about the massive works of God. God's name was being proclaimed. In Joshua 9, 8 through 9, the Gibeonites tell Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country." Why? "Because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." 1 Samuel 4, 7 through 8, the Philistines speak of Egypt being struck by the plagues. But there's a second, perhaps a primary way that this proclamation happens. This proclamation of who God is. It's because Israel, through the plagues and their subsequent physical salvation from Egypt, Israel is preserved for the purpose of delivering the Redeemer who had been promised in the very curse God gave in the garden. Remember, the one who had crushed the head of the serpent. Wrath revealing mercy again. This is the Redeemer who is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. the blessing to all kinds of people, and pointed to in the Noahic covenant as the truly righteous man, as we see in the Mosaic covenant as the better and true prophet, priest, mediator, representative, and intercessor that Moses was, and we see him in the Davidic covenant, the everlasting king. This is the one that was coming. This is whose name we get to proclaim, because God does everything that he ever says he's going to do, and he rescued them out of the land of Egypt. And this Redeemer will come as God in the flesh and proclaim his name and establish his church in order that we today proclaim his name. For it's in his name one must believe in order to be saved, rescued, and redeemed from the wrath that is owed against our sin against God. 2,000 plus years later, and God, through his people and utilizing all the means at his disposal, is still having his name proclaimed. And God used this for that to happen. There's no one like our God. And in God's wrath, he reveals his mercy. And there will be no arrogant, hard-headed, idol-worshipping Pharaoh or people who can stop it from happening. His wrath is poured out upon the Egyptians, still restrained. Wasn't all of it. That's why I choose to say the word revelation of his wrath. He's just revealing it. He does so for the sake of his glory. His great name was then and is now declared and proclaimed throughout the earth. But this continues in our text, this mercy revealing wrath of God. Verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that's found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Well, in this revelation of God's wrath, the command has been delivered, an explanation has been granted, and now there's an opportunity that's been given. All of these things are revealing the mercy of God. Hail would come like had never been seen before, and a time frame was given. By this time, you would think the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, they had to know that when Moses said something was going to happen, and it happened. The God of the Hebrews did everything he said he would do. There should be no doubt that the hail would fall, but maybe, just like we do today, maybe they thought, this can't be the worst ever. Well, we've seen hailstorms before, and the meteorologists hype them up to get us to buy plywood and tin so the economy would get a boost. The Hebrews were just trying to scare us into being compliant. Maybe that's what they said. How foolish this would have been, right? But this same God who demonstrated mercy when Pharaoh didn't, he tells his enemies, bring your livestock in and bring your people in under shelter, and they will be okay. But if you leave them in the fields, they're going to die. Moses writes verses 20 through 21 almost like as a postscript to what happens. Summarize, it's very sobering. The opportunity was given for the hearers to fear the word of the Lord or to pay no regard to it. The verbiage here indicates that there were those who did fear the word of the Lord and they hurried. There was an urgency about them getting things handled at home. And then there were those who did not set their hearts on the word of the Lord. Instead, they followed their leader, Pharaoh, and in the face of overwhelming evidence, six plagues of mayhem and destruction, they too hardened their hearts and refused to act accordingly. Now, we'll pick up here and continue next week through the remainder of the plague, but there's several things for us to see as we close. Moses was very careful to write that the servants and or the people that did what was required to save their people and livestock feared the word of the Lord. He did not say they feared the Lord. So the first thing I'd like for us to see is obedience to God's words does bring great benefit. In other words, doing what God has said is better than not doing what God has said for anybody, right? Like, don't kill is good for those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not. That's good. I want to live in a place where people as a whole generally do what God has said in a lot of ways. That's much better. We don't want to live in a place that doesn't. The people who heard the word of the Lord through Moses and believed it to be true saved their lives. They saved the lives of their servants and their family members and livestock. It does not believe the Lord. It doesn't mean that they believed the Lord and were saved or converted to the worship of the one true God. I'm afraid this is what constitutes the majority of professing Christians today. Church-attending Christians in the United States. They believe the words of God. They just don't believe in God. In other words, they haven't submitted themselves to God. They haven't believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But, oh, they believe. They can get technical. Is this not what the Pharisees were doing? When Jesus looks at them and says, you think you find salvation in the words, but you missed the whole point. But it all points to me. They love the words. It's one when we say you must believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we clarify that because when we say name, we think of the letters forming words, Jesus Christ. But what that really means is you believe in the whole of who he is, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you believe the words Jesus Christ. A name means something. You must believe in the name. And here, these people believed what this God of the Hebrews said was true, and so they acted accordingly, but they didn't believe in him. It's a principle one can see throughout world history. We've certainly seen it in our own country. It is known to those who are not bent on rewriting history that our country was founded upon biblical principle, but not all of our founding fathers were Christians. However, we have been a very blessed nation. It's in our current national culture that we see hatred of God being revealed in such a way as to erase those biblical principles from our public consciousness, and our country is seeing the results of that. Now, you all know where we stand here on Christian nationalism as it actually is. But we should seek to influence the whole of our nation as Christians by first being believers who embody God's word, by being believers who are mature in Christ and continuing to mature in Christ. And we should be Christians who share the gospel for the salvation and the whole counsel of Scripture, of God in the Scriptures regarding life. The gospel of Jesus Christ to those we come into contact with, starting with our families, our co-workers, our friends, and our acquaintances. And according to God's will, he will save those who hear his voice. And all who do hear will have the opportunity to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ and be saved. Or they can refuse and harden their heart. They will have the opportunity to see and understand the goodness that happens when the words of Scripture are adhered to. And then follow this principle because good things will happen overall. But it doesn't change the fact that judgment is looming and they are under the wrath of God. Obedience to God's words can bring and does bring great benefit. But as much as believing the words are beneficial, obedience to God brings life. Like, oh, are you saying you got to obey in order to be saved? No, that is not what I'm saying. And if anybody leaves here and says, well, he was preaching works. No, you're wrong. All right? We'll fight later. Not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. You will obey God's word if you're his. This is a fact. And it's not me saying it. It's all throughout Scripture. You will do it. Why? Because you have a new heart and God the Holy Spirit resides within you. There's not an option there. Your desires are going to change. You are going to struggle with sin. You're going to hate the things that God hates. You're going to love the things that God loves. And you're going to obey Him, meaning you're going to worship Him in the whole of your life. None of these things perfectly. While we have the word grace and mercy. But God will make these things happen through you in His strength and His power. Why? Because He loves you. And because His character is good and just and holy and righteous. God is bringing His wrath to bear upon those who do not believe in Him, have spent their lives worshiping anything and everything that's not Him. They have broken the law of God, which is written on the heart of mankind at creation, and sin entered into the world, and that law has been obscured and twisted. And while mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, God's law is still present and real, and it is the standard by which the heart of man and the actions of man are to be judged. And their willful breaking of this law is why God is revealing His wrath towards them. They were dead in trespasses and sin. And even while some of them believed they needed to bring their livestock and their families and servants inside to protect them from hell, they just did it for the benefit they could get right away. But obedience to God, not just His words for the immediate result. Obedience to God in worship and in faith is what we must do because it is freeing. It brings life. It's a recognition of the life that is within you already because God has given it to you. If you want to fight me against, if you want to fight me on this, think about this, believer. When you actively are sinning against God, how much life do you feel in your soul? If you're a professing believer, though, and you can't remember the last time you just lived for God, and you still feel great about where you are, I would call upon you to see Him for who He is and recognize that God's made a way for you to be reconciled to Him, because that's not the heart of one who is a believer. If you find yourself here today as one who does not outwardly appear to hate God, but instead you do the right thing, the good thing, the kind thing, even the biblical thing, because good things happen, I just want to tell you, with all the brokenness that you're dead in trespasses and sin. And I call upon you this day to see your arrogant heart for what it is and turn to Jesus Christ and believe. Christian, you and I, we get to look at this passage and recognize who we once were. We once were sinners who deserved the wrath of God. We still are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. But instead of being there and knowing that's happening, we can see His mercy has been poured out upon us, and by His grace, we've been granted saving faith. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. We get the opportunity to believe His word for all the right reasons, and that's because we have believed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, believer, listen, we have been made alive, and we are to now live like we're alive. Our God's like no other. He's the one who has saved us. We should, like, glory to Him in that. There honestly should never be something that destroys you to the point that you just feel like life is not worth living anymore. Why? Because God has saved you from what you deserved. Death and hell forever. That's what we deserve, but by his grace, he saved us. Why would we worship anyone but him? There is none like him. There is no other. And when we look to the cross, what do we see? The wrath of God poured out upon Jesus for the sins of his people that Jesus came to save. What mercy is seen in the revelation of his wrath. He's like no other. He does not change. He holds all things in his hand. He's in control of everything. His will and all that he does is perfect and good. May we praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Lord, we exist today as this local body of believers, only because it's by your grace that we're saved. And it's because of the redemptive work that was completed upon Calvary. We have been rescued. Lord God, would we be excited as your people as we leave here today to know and recognize our rescue? Would we be emboldened and strengthened as your people as we recognize, oh, your wrath has been poured out, but it was moved from us in eternity to Jesus Christ upon the cross, who became the propitiation for our sins. Oh God, would we see that and just be a joyous group of people who love you and love others well because you loved us first, and we see these things and we understand them to a greater degree. Oh, would we worship you and you alone? And God, I ask yet again, if there be one here that doesn't know you, that you draw them to yourself in salvation, would you reveal the truth of their heart today? We ask for them to be made alive. And as we close today, and we leave here later, oh God, will we live like we're alive as believers? You are life. And we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.